Father, these words are very easy to sing, and yet we acknowledge that many times we fail in following Jesus wherever he leads. I pray tonight that we would commit ourselves to what we have sung, that we'd be determined to follow our Savior, that we'd be his disciples, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. Wherever that may lead us, whatever circumstances that may place us in, may we find our security in the center of your will. May we desire to be there and there alone, no matter what the circumstances. I pray, Father, that we would not fear what man will do unto us. We would not fear those circumstances, but that we would find our security, our trust in you and in you alone. We thank you that we know that you love us. Thank you that you are a sovereign God and that you do all things according to what pleases you. And what pleases you is always out of your love for us. It's for our good. And I pray that we would trust in that reality and in that truth, that we'd have that contentment, that peace, that calmness in the midst of the storms around us. I thank you for our time together tonight, and thank you for the opportunity of coming together to worship, to study, to pray. May you use this time in each of our lives to draw us closer to yourself. May we learn from your word this evening. And Father, we pray that as we would come to you with our request, we do so in faith, that we would again cease from our anxiety as we make our request known to you, because we have confidence in your answer, whatever that answer might be. Pray for our teens tonight as they make their way up to the personal care home. Again, Father, it is our prayer that they would be a blessing to the residents there, but also that their time, the teens' time there, would be an encouragement to them, that they would recognize that you can use them even in a very small way such as this, that they'd be committed to you, that they'd surrender themselves to you, to be used of you, that they would follow you wherever you may lead. There are some who no doubt do not know Christ as their Savior. We pray, Father, that through their time with our teen group, that they would come to recognize that need in their life, that they would give themselves to the Savior, that they would trust him. We again, Father, are grateful for the way you have blessed us as a church, for the way you've met our needs. We do not want to take that for granted. We thank you for your grace in our behalf. I pray that we would find ourselves walking in the place of your blessing, walking with our Savior, walking in the light. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's continue in prayer this evening.
Lord, I thank you for the privilege we have to come to you in prayer. You are all-powerful, and we are not, yet you still hear us, and you truly care about our needs. We thank you so much for that. We thank you for the daily provision that you take care of us. You give us what we need, and oftentimes a whole lot more than we need. Just thank you for taking care of us. Thank you for the fact that you will provide our needs eternally, and we look forward to that time as well. Thank you for your sanctifying work in our lives. We pray that you would just continue to draw us closer to you, make us more like you, help us to shine as lights in this world for you. We thank you so much for the present gift of salvation. We thank you that that's something that can never be stolen away, and we look forward to the day when we'll see you face to face, and that gift will become a complete reality. We do pray for your continued work in our divided nation, as you know all the circumstances, everything that's going on, and all is being accomplished in accordance with your will. We take confidence in that. We do pray that you would reach the hearts of the leaders of this country, many who are not following or not one of yours at this time. We just pray that you would reach their hearts, they would become your child, and that they would make decisions based upon in accordance with your word. And we do also look forward to seeing your will being accomplished throughout the world. Lots of difficult things going on in the world today. Nothing that takes you by surprise, though. We know that you're in control of everything, and we confidently trust and have peace in your perfect sovereign will. And we look forward to seeing what you're going to do here in the coming year. And as long as it takes for you to decide that's enough, and you're going to return. We do pray for the missionaries proclaiming your truth across the world. Just give them boldness to do so, meet their needs, give them strength. Just pray that their ministries would be very fruitful. And we pray that we would be missionaries here as well, and with those we rub elbows with at work or school or wherever we do so. Just help us to form good relationships with those we come into contact with, and to just be a good example of who you are, and that that would inspire them to want to know more about you. We do also pray for the persecuted church, as they're facing hardships we can only imagine. Just be with each one who's going through a hard time now. Just continue to strengthen them, give them renewed faith. Just lead them through every trial. Just provide for their needs. We do also think of those ministering to them, pastors and those in various mission agencies reaching out to try to supply their needs, and both physically and spiritually. Just be with all those who are involved with the persecuted church, and just work through them. And we do also pray for our church, that we would be a shining lighthouse in this community and abroad, as we pray for and support missionaries. Just thank you for the way that you've used us for these many decades, and pray that you would continue to do so until the day that you return. We do also think of our teens. Thank you that they have the opportunity to go to the personal care home tonight, and I pray that that would be a great time, that you would just use them to spread your truth, and that the residents there would be blessed, and the teens as well. We pray that this would impact their lives, and that they would be drawn closer to you through this, and perhaps be saved if they're not. We do think of the leaders of the group. We certainly think of Eddie, as he'll be taking over the lead with the teens here in a few weeks. Just to strengthen him, give him wisdom to know how best to reach out to them, and just use him in a mighty way in these upcoming years. We do thank you for our pastors. Thank you for their ministry among us, and the various things they do, and the way that they sacrifice their time and effort. Just pray that you would strengthen them, give them wisdom, help them to be a great team. Give them fruit individually and as a collective group. And we do think of Don tonight as he brings a Bible study. And just thank you for his wisdom, and we pray that we would just glean your truth tonight, and that it would impact our lives in this upcoming week. Thanks again for who you are, and we pray that we would glorify you with every breath that we have. In your name, amen.
Father, we continue now in prayer. I just want to thank you for this hour that we have midweek every Wednesday night, when we can come here and just unwind, be able to be with each other. I want to thank you for the fact that we can meet together. We want to thank you for the fact that we can fellowship with one another. We want to thank you for this time of prayer and how important it is to be able to speak with the Creator, the God of the heavens and earth, the one who spoke everything into existence. And you know, how small we are when we think of the vastness of the universe, yet you want to have a personal relationship with us. And Father, you told us in your word that if we seek you, we will find you. And Father, I just pray that that would be on everyone's heart tonight as we're here, not only engaged in prayer where we can actually speak to the very heart of God, but as Don brings the word and we can listen to that and meditate on it and glean from what you have laid on his heart to share with us, that we can use that word in our own hearts and lives. Father, I just ask that you'll be with us as a church as we move forward on certain times. And we know that you are sovereign. We realize that. But Father, we also know that, you know, we can either trust you or we can worry and fret. We can't do both. So, Father, I just ask that you would increase our faith. Give us the wisdom that we need to know your will, to know how to make the best decisions. And, Father, we just will rely on you. Father, I just... I want to thank you again for this evening, for this time together, for this Bible study that we're about to partake of. And the folks that are able to be here this evening in person. In Jesus' name.
I'd ask you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. We've concluded our study in the book of Acts, which we've been in for quite a while, and thought we would begin tonight in a study of Ezekiel. Now, it's a long prophetic book. If we went verse by verse, I wouldn't get done before I retired. So we won't be going verse by verse, going more section by section, but still we want to be as thorough as we can be and just look at this book of Ezekiel. I do so somewhat with some fear and trembling. I've never thoroughly studied Ezekiel myself. I mean, obviously I've looked at it, I've studied it, but never a real thorough study of Ezekiel. So should be very interesting, but it's got some very interesting, fascinating, and difficult passages in it. And so we'll approach them as we get to them. But just as introduction, you have on the screen before you, and hopefully you picked up one as you came in. There are more out there if you didn't get one. Just a sheet on Ezekiel, just kind of a chart, a breakdown of the book itself. And so just very quickly, let me explain it somewhat. You'll see that Ezekiel kind of helps if you don't put your finger over the light. That they may know the Lord. That phrase, that they may know the Lord or that they might know God, is repeated over and over in the book of Ezekiel. And so in Ezekiel's prophecy, he is really spending a lot of time on the nature of God. And as he spends a lot of time on the nature of God, it's so that they might know their God, that they might know the Lord. And so that phrase is repeated quite often in the book of Ezekiel. You'll see the major divisions. Here we have the two major divisions. The first, Israel's impending judgment, and then Israel's restoration. Again, Ezekiel in his prophecy, he warns of the judgment and actually lived through the judgment and that there'd be more judgment to come. But then he also ends his prophecy with hope that there will be a restoration of Israel, and even on into what we recognize today as the millennial kingdom. And so he goes through the judgment and why God brought judgment, because of their sin, but then he concludes with hope of restoration and the millennial kingdom. You can see the chapter titles here in this line, chapters 1 through 3, Ezekiel's call and commission. Then chapters 4 through 24, prophecies of Judah's judgment. That's even broken down a little bit further. Chapters 4 through 11 really deal specifically with Judah's sin and their consequent judgment of captivity. And then chapters 12 through 24 gets a little more specific as he prophesies concerning the false prophets and some others there in that second part of that. But it's dealing with Judah's judgment and why God brought judgment upon Judah, why he brought the captivity that he did. And then you have chapters 25 through 32. That's prophecies against some Gentile nations. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Egypt. God also, through Ezekiel, prophesies judgment on those nations as well. And then you come through chapters 33 through 48, the last part here, and that's that restoration and the millennial kingdom itself. Again, broken down into two parts, chapters 33 through 39 is kind of the preliminary to the millennial kingdom, and then the millennial kingdom, chapters 40 through 48. That's kind of the breakdown of the chapter divisions in the book of Ezekiel. A lot said about the glory of the Lord. And this is the prophecy where Ezekiel has quite a vision here in chapter 1. And we may get to part of that this evening. I'm not sure how far we'll get. But that vision that he has in chapter 1. And it really is a vision of the glory of God. But then in his prophecies concerning the judgment upon Judah, we see the departure of the glory of God from the temple and from Jerusalem. And then in the end, we see the reoccurrence or the reappearance of God's glory in the millennial kingdom. And so a lot said about the glory of God. Again, you get down there, it's prophecy about Judah. You have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Ezekiel's prophesying with reference to the southern kingdom of Judah primarily. Although the millennial kingdom is bringing Judah and Israel, the northern kingdom, back together for that millennial kingdom. And again, it says right here that there's 70 times, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And you shall know that I am the Lord. That phrase is just repeated over and over again, 70 times. And then the term Son of Man is used 91 times in the book of Ezekiel. We think about Christ being the Son of Man. He was fully man and fully God, but the term Son of Man is used of Christ. And that comes not only from Ezekiel, but also from Daniel, the Son of Man. And then, of course, the term the glory of the Lord. So again, that's just kind of a chart, an overview of the book of Ezekiel. Do you have any questions about that at all? That's kind of the outline that we're going to be using as we go through this and trying to hit some of those highlights. Again, just as kind of by way of introduction, we understand that the nation of Israel was God's chosen people, and that the first three kings of Israel were Saul, David, and Solomon. Israel reached its zenith in power under David and on into the reign of Solomon. That was when they were the supremacy of the nation reached, really during the reign of primarily Solomon. David brought it to that point, and then Solomon reigned while Israel was very, very powerful and was really at the zenith of their power under Solomon. But then when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. Rehoboam made some unwise decisions, and because of those unwise decisions, the kingdom was divided. That was in 931 BC. The kingdom was divided. Divided into what was known as the northern kingdom, which retained the term Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. So you had the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, after the nation of Israel was divided in 931 BC. About 200 years later, just over 200 years later, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel had apostatized, and they had apostatized almost immediately after the kingdom was divided. But because of their apostasy, because of their sin, because of their idolatry and turning away from Jehovah, God brought judgment upon that northern kingdom, and that judgment was captivity by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the powerhouse of that day, and the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. That's in 722 BC. Within 100 years of 722 BC, the Assyrians fell prey to the Babylonians. And the Babylonians then became the powerhouse, the empire of that time. And it was then in 605 BC, so 115, 120 years after the northern kingdom went into captivity by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity by the Babylonians. That was in 605 BC. There were actually three different deportations under the Babylonians from Judah. 605 BC, then they came back in 597 BC and took more captives back to Babylon. And then in 586 BC, that's when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple itself was destroyed, and many more were taken captive back to Babylon. So there were those three different deportations, 605, 597, and 586 BC. It was in 597 BC, that second deportation, that Ezekiel was taken captive and taken to Babylon. That was in 597 BC. Now, Ezekiel's contemporaries, as far as prophets were concerned, would have been Daniel and Jeremiah. Daniel and Jeremiah were also prophesying at the same time Ezekiel was prophesying. If you know the story of Daniel at all, you'll remember that Daniel was also taken captive to Babylon. Daniel was taken captive in that first deportation in 605 BC. He was taken captive back to Babylon. Then again, as I said, 8 years later in 597 BC, Ezekiel was taken captive and taken back to Babylon. The difference between Daniel and Ezekiel, however, Daniel really prophesied from the city of Babylon itself. He became a Chaldean. He was trained in the Chaldean ways from the city of Babylon itself. Whereas Ezekiel was not taken to the city of Babylon itself, many of those who were taken captive from Judah, some of them were imprisoned, some of them were enslaved, but others were actually allowed to live in the Babylonian cities. They were allowed to have their own homes, and Ezekiel was among that group, and he prophesied among that group. Those who moved or were taken to Babylon, but were actually allowed to live in their own homes and live in the Babylonian cities. That was the group to whom Ezekiel prophesied. Jeremiah, again, he was a contemporary prophet, but Jeremiah wasn't actually ever taken captive. He was allowed to stay in Jerusalem. Now, there weren't many that stayed in Jerusalem, but some were allowed to stay, and Jeremiah was one that was allowed to stay in Jerusalem. So you have these three prophets. They're called exilic prophets. They prophesied during the exile, during the captivity. And you have Daniel, taken in 605 BC, prophesying in the city of Babylon itself. You have Ezekiel, taken in 597 BC, and he was prophesying to those outside of the city of Babylon in other communities and cities in Babylonia. And then you have Jeremiah, who wasn't taken to Babylon. He stayed in Jerusalem and prophesied to the Jews that were left in Jerusalem. So that's a little bit of the background that I think is important to see this setting and what was really going on during this time of prophecy. Again, the prophecy of Ezekiel was about God's judgment on them because of their sin, but then he also prophesied upon their repentance, God would restore them to their land. And we know from Jeremiah that that captivity, God said, would last for 70 years. Ezekiel would have known that. And so as he prophesied, he was prophesying hope to return to the land after 70 years, but he went beyond the 70 years and actually into the future, even for us, the millennial kingdom. Do you have any questions? Any questions about that history or the setting that we see here? All right. Notice verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. Again, let's just stop there. We said that the captivity that Ezekiel was part of was in 597 BC. That is when King Jehoiachin was taken captive as well. But now this prophecy is 5 years after that. It's in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. So that makes it 592 BC. That's when prophecy, this vision that he's about to describe here in chapter 1, that's when that took place, 592 BC, the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. Now, you don't need to turn to it, but I would like to read back in 2 Kings chapter 24 just a few verses describing that captivity when Ezekiel and King Jehoiachin was taken captive. It's in 2 Kings chapter 24. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants, and his princes, and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. So this is 597. Jehoiachin began to reign in 605 BC. That was during that first deportation when the Babylonians came the first time and conquered Jerusalem and took some captive. They installed Jehoiachin as king, a vassal king, if you will, a king that was submissive to Nebuchadnezzar. But he became king in 605. Now, 8 years later, Nebuchadnezzar's back. And it says in verse 13 of 2 Kings 24, and he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon king of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest sort of the people of the land. So they took all the talented people, all the elites, the king's family, and the wealthy and the rich, they are the ones that they took captive. The poorest of the land were allowed to stay. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Ezekiel was part of that captivity and that deportation. Now, 5 years later, he has this vision that he's going to describe here in chapter 1. Notice he's by the river of Chebar. Over in chapter 3, in verse 18, we also read that it's in the city of Tel Abib that dwelt by the river of Chebar. So Tel Abib on the river of Chebar is where Ezekiel and some other captives were living. Chebar was really a canal between the Euphrates and the Tigris River. Remember, the Euphrates and Tigris rivers comes down through Babylon, and this river Chebar was a canal between those two rivers. That's where they were living, that's where they were gathered. Verse 3, and the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. We learn from this that Ezekiel was actually a priest. And he was a priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans. He was a priest, and it was a fairly powerful family from which he was from. We know from history that his family was a rather influential family as priest in Judah. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst of it, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire, and out of the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. He begins to describe this vision that he had. Now, a lot of prophets had visions in the Old Testament, and some of those visions are described for us. But this vision of Ezekiel described for us in chapter 1 is the most graphic vision of any in the Old Testament or in the Bible. It's just very graphic. Not that it's bad or anything. He just goes into a lot of detail, and it would have been, at the end of it, it says he fell on his face and worshiped God. That was the only response he could have to such a vision. And so as we read down through this, you'll see it was very graphic, very graphic. There's these four living creatures. But notice it talks about this whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding upon itself. What we're really seeing throughout this whole vision, and yes, there's these four living creatures, and it describes them, but what we're really seeing in all of this is the glory of God. That's really what it's all about, the glory of God. In fact, look at verse 28. Like the appearance of the bowl that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. It's all about the glory of God. And that's a major theme throughout the book of Ezekiel. He begins to describe later on how he sees the glory of the Lord departing from the temple and departing from Jerusalem. But he sees this vision, and it's all about the glory of God. Speaks of these four living creatures. He says they have the appearance like a man. But then he goes on, and as he describes it, it doesn't really look much like a man to me. He says everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. So it had the appearance of a man, but had four faces. Apparently, a face here, a face here, a face here, and a face here. And four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. And they had the hands of a man under their wings. That's probably part of what he meant when he said that had the appearance of a man, that had hands like a man under the wings. They had the hands of man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. So had the four faces, and when they moved, they just moved straight forward or like this, but they didn't turn when they moved. They just moved like this. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. So the four faces, a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. What is the significance of those four faces? First of all, just kind of keep your finger there and go to Revelation chapter 4. John had a vision. His vision is all about the glory of God also. Notice in Revelation chapter 4, beginning with verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four living creatures." Where did we hear that before? Ezekiel had a vision of four living creatures. John's having a vision of four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature is like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, third living creature had a face like a man, fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Now, in Ezekiel's vision, each living creature had those four faces. In John's vision, there were four living creatures. One was like a man, one was like a lion, one was like an calf or an ox, and one was like an eagle. Same as Ezekiel's vision. Now again, in John's vision, it was four living creatures. Each one had this different face. In Ezekiel's, it was one creature had all four faces, but there were four of them. And then he says in verse 8, "And the four living creatures had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever." So there's some similarities between the vision of John and the vision of Ezekiel. Now, I want to be careful in what I'm about to say. I'm not going to be extremely dogmatic on this. I'm going to throw it out and then I'm going to quit, okay? So you can mull it over yourself.
I'm going to ask you questions.
No. You're not going to ask me anything. I'm not going to have time for questions. No time for questions tonight. I'm going to throw it out. Some have suggested, okay? And I'm not saying I fully agree with it. I'm just going to throw it out. Some have suggested that these four faces represent the ministry of Christ himself. And we do know that in Revelation chapter 4, the one sitting on the throne which these living creatures were surrounding, was Christ. And so I believe as we go down through this vision here in Ezekiel 1, there's also a throne, and the one sitting on the throne of Ezekiel is also Christ. And so some have suggested these faces represent the ministry of Christ in the sense that the lion, representing power, is Christ the King. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, presents Christ as the King. And then some would suggest that the ox would represent a servant. You know, an ox is used for work, to carry burdens, and so that would be a servant. And the Gospel of Mark presents Christ as the servant of the Lord. And then we have the man, the face of the man, and of course Christ was the Son of Man, and the Gospel of Luke emphasizes that he was fully man, the Son of Man. And then you have the eagle, which you think of an eagle flying in the heavens, and so you have the eagle representing the fact that he was the Son of God, he was fully God, and the Gospel of John presents Christ as the Son of God. So that may be stretching things a little bit. It's interesting to think about, interesting to consider, and so that's why I throw it out to you. Is that what these four faces represent? And Christ is certainly the one that's sitting on the throne, both in Revelation chapter 4 and I believe here in Ezekiel chapter 1. So like I said, we're going to just end with that. You think about it. We'll talk more about it next week. You can ask your question then, and we'll go from there. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. Just thank you for your glory And I pray that as we go through this book of Ezekiel, that we would just be renewed in our appreciation of who you are. And over the phrase is said that we might know the Lord. And I pray, Father, that through this study, we might come to know you more, that we might grow to love you more. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those who have joined us online tonight, we are thankful that you have. May God bless you.